I hope you're hungry tonight for the scriptures and for meeting with Jesus Christ. I sure am. Man, I've been looking forward to getting back in the Wednesday groove. It's been a blessing to have Rob sharing, and the opportunity for me to study some things through specifically and just take that time to seek the Lord. And I'm just blessed to be back. And just want to let you know I'm back with an excitement in my heart and a fervency in my spirit, and just a joy to be able to sit up here. What an opportunity, what a blessing it is, and what a sober responsibility at the same time to take God's word and teach, to share from the scriptures. And tonight I'm just excited to be able to see the Lord magnified and lifted up, and our hearts grow more and more in love with Him. Some of you might be bummed about this, I don't know, but we're not going to be continuing in Leviticus right now. Bummer. I may come back to it, I'm not sure as of right now, but I have prayed about it and sought the Lord. And for those of you who don't know, we were teaching verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of Leviticus. I think we're at chapter 15 or so. The Day of Atonement, a powerful section. There was a part of me that really wanted to keep teaching through that, but I really want to go where the Lord's leading my heart personally. And I think there would be something very valuable for the church to glean from a series that I want to go into. And we'll take it from there when I'm done with this series, which will be for a few months, maybe a couple months. I want to take a close look, at what the early church believed. Now, when I say early church, I mean the church that just followed after the apostles. The first century, right in that time where you go, well, there's the first century, and then about 100, let's say, after the death of John the Apostle, till the Council of Nicaea, right around 313. So the first few hundred, couple hundred years after the apostles had died, what did men have to say that sat at their feet and listened and were personally discipled by John and Paul and some of these guys? What kind of a lifestyle did they live? What can be gleaned from taking a historical look and looking into all the ample evidence that we have and their own personal writings that we get to read? Why is that an important thing? Why can it be a real blessing? And It's a place where I've been recently, and I've been so blessed. The church is fragmented into thousands and thousands of different sects and groups, and it's amazing, really. I mean, just to take a sober look, even an unbeliever could agree with this, as we look out there and say that, man, there sure is an awful lot of interpretation of this book out there, isn't there? I mean, there's thousands upon thousands of groups that take the Bible as their source and their standard of direction and the words of God, and they hold it in a reverential place, and yet the outworking and the beliefs that so many different people will come to in different groups are staggeringly different often. And so it does show that interpretation is important, very important. Interpreting Scripture. What does it mean by what it says? And I think today we would be foolish to say that we don't have the ability to be deceived. We don't have the ability to get off course or to come to a wrong doctrinal conclusion or to think the Bible means something when it really means something else. We should be humble enough to submit ourselves to the Lord and through His Spirit and through hearts that are teachable to come to the Lord and say, God, show me your truth. Open up my eyes. Prevent me from my own mind and my own conclusions. Help me, Lord, to see the truth in your word. And I would venture to say that if you were to go to one of those thousands of different denominations or sects, and I'll put myself right in, we're somewhere, even though we're non-denominational, we've got beliefs and thoughts, and there's varying beliefs and thoughts within this room. But I think each and every one, at least there would be maybe a person within a group who would think that they're close to the truth, that they're walking in accurate interpretation of what the Bible says. I mean, who really boasts in being wrong? Who says, I'm just way off, actually, and I know it, and I'm just, that's what I'm doing. You know, most people, we have a tendency to think our worldview is right and that everybody should think like us. You know what I mean? It's human nature. It's no different sometimes when we come to the scriptures is things can get stirred up when people don't think the way that we do or they don't come to the same conclusions as we do. And so the church is in many fragmented different places today. And that has really concerned my heart. And I'm sure if you've had these thoughts before, that it's a shame that there's so many different denominational walls, and why can't we all just get along? And wouldn't it be cool if there was a church of Newport? You know, like you read in the book of Acts of the church of Ephesus or the church of Thessalonica, and they had this one church for each town. Wouldn't it be cool if there was a church of Newport? And Matt and I have often talked about, well, how could we do that? Let's get all the pastors together and let's just try to have a rotation of teachers, and where would we meet? And it would be so neat if we could all just come to the same conclusion that Jesus is Lord, his gospel needs to be spread, and let's be the church of Newport, you know? And it's a neat thought, but that's easier said than done. I would probably have to compromise many of my beliefs to have unity with many of the pastors in this town. And they would too, to be in unity with me. And so it's a hard thing, and I've often kind of wondered about that. You know, I desire to see the body unified. I think you might have that desire too. I know God has that desire. Christ said that they might be one, even as we are one. But there's good reasons for there to be divisions as well. I mean, if it's a doctrinal issue that is important enough, according to the scriptures, to divide over, you know, sometimes there is a place for a loving division to happen. And so, all these thoughts that have been swirling through my mind, and really also looking into the condition of those who are seeking God nowadays, I think of my generation, Generation X, a group of people who, what I've seen about my generation is that they want something authentic, something real, something tangible. And in much of the church, I'll speak of just the Church of America, there's been one of two main reactions with Generation X, and that is when they come face-to-face with religion and tradition and, you know, just dead orthodoxy, they say, if that's what God's like, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And they just continue in their rebellion, and they'll never be seen in a church, and they just don't want to have anything to do with religion or Christianity because of it's not appealing to them. And then there's others who I've noticed in a movement that maybe you're familiar called the Emergent Church, that their attempt to make Christianity so palatable and so seeker-friendly that this need and desire for relevance, then there's a coming down to the world's level, if you would. Coming to the world's level to win the world, but becoming a lot more like the world than winning the world to Christianity. A very watered down, a very seeker-friendly church that doesn't talk about sin anymore, that doesn't bring up hard issues. And though it seems that it is working in terms of thousands upon thousands are flocking to the congregations, most of them that fit into that category are relatively weak. And many people who think that they're saved actually aren't, because they've been saved to a false gospel. And so there's many books that come out. One of the book that's selling thousands upon thousands is a book called A New Kind of Christian. Books like A New Kind of Christian or Blue Like Jazz, they have that palatable message that appeals to the young person who's seeking authenticity and wanting a real experience with God. And these books are very sly in the way that they lure people in. And the whole premise of this book, A New Kind of Christian, is, hey, the old kind of Christianity just won't do. We need a new kind of Christian for a new day and age to reach a new generation. There's some truth behind that, being relevant with people, but it goes so far as to compromise orthodox Christian beliefs and to take certain sections of the Bible and never teach on them and glaze over other sections. And so books like A New Kind of Christian sell by the thousands and the thousands and the thousands. And I want to talk tonight not about a new kind of Christian, but an old kind of Christian. I think what people need today, and people that are seeking after authentic Christianity, is not a new kind of Christian. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we need is old kind of Christians, if you would. The way it was back when Jesus walked. The words that he spoke to his disciples. The way that they lived. The kingdom of God was so irresistible, so radical, that people had one of two choices. Either join us or persecute us. Just like Jesus said, you're either my friend or you're my enemy. There was no gray area with Christ. His words were very direct. And the church in the book of Acts, I'm sure no matter what group you're from, it makes your heart pound when you read. Have you ever read through the book of Acts and had a longing in your heart to see church like that? I don't know any believers who haven't. And I think we're all authentically trying to, if you would, not transpose ourselves back to the book of Acts and, you know, dress like they dress and act exactly like they acted back then and trying to work up some, trying to get God to bless us because we're all meeting in an upper room and there's 120 of us and for 10 days we're praying and we're trying to, you know, manipulate God to do something. But I mean, when you look at the lifestyle, when you look at the radical nature of what God was doing through them, does it ever make your heart just burn? Sure does to me. As I was reading through the book of Acts last night, there was a few things that stood out to me. Let's revisit the book of Acts tonight. Acts chapter 2. If you'll go there with me. I want to look at an old kind of Christian. I want to look at the Apostle Peter, John, James, Stephen. We're going to do Acts in 5 minutes. The book of Acts in 5 minutes. Here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Turn over to chapter 4. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they'd prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any of them who lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, inasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also multitudes out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin on their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is the water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Chapter 9, verse 32. Is your heart pounding yet? Verse 32 of chapter 9, it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, that he came down also to the saints that dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed for 8 years and was sick of palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all they that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from the mother's womb, and he had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on your feet. And he leapt, and he walked. Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword, and he would kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light, and sprang in, and trembling, fell down at Paul and Silas' feet, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thy and thy house. Wow. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There was many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and Paul was long preaching. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day. So he departed. Oh, we could read many passages from the book of Acts. I would encourage you, read through the book of Acts. Let your heart hunger for reality with Jesus Christ. Look at the desire that Jesus has for his people. Look at his willingness to pour himself out. Buildings were shaking. People were giving unreservedly. The gospel was being preached. Miracles were flowing. Angels, we didn't even look at that, were appearing, releasing people from prison, encouraging Paul on the ship. We didn't talk about the serpent that bit his hand and the healing seminar, if you would, or the three-month healing period of there on that island where Paul laid hands on the natives. And It's radical when you start to look into God's heart for his people. Do we still believe what he said to them? You'll do greater things than I've done because I go away. The Lord moved through the book of Acts in an awesome way. And all I want to say tonight, really, with looking through that, is does it make your heart hunger? Does it make you believe that Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that these promises are for us as well? Or have you bought into a lot of modern theology that says, that was then, wake up, this is now. God has changed. Now my question is, where is that church today? That's a good question. And again, we're not trying to manipulate God and reinvent something. But I've been asking myself these questions. Where is that church today? Florida. If you could go back in time, if we could just go back in time, would you join that church? You're like, well, it was the only church. Of course I would. But would you be stoked to be in that church? We didn't talk about how leaders of that church were losing their heads, how persecution scattered people, how people were killed by the Holy Spirit who came and lied in hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, that was an intense church. Would you count the cost and join that church? Or are you content to be comfortable? These are good heart-searching questions that as I've been reading the Bible, I'm like, wow, Lord, if the deacons were doing miracles in the streets, then where am I at, Lord? And it's not all about miracles. We know that. It's a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But at the same time, he said, these things will follow those that believe. So there's a balance there. Yes, if we are walking in what Christ has us walk in, I believe he will come behind his word with signs, wonders, and move in a powerful way. He's done it in the past. And my heart has just been inflamed to see that kind of a church. And I'm sure many believers nowadays, they think the same thing. Hey, yeah, let's do that. I bet there's a hunger in your heart. Yeah, that would be so awesome to see that. Would you join a church like that? I would. What's interesting is we have everything available to us right now that they did back then. There's nothing different. We can argue and say, well, they were closer to Jesus. They heard straight from, you know, with their ears. I mean, they had a better advantage. I could say, okay, yeah, maybe. Maybe they did. They were close to Jesus. But is Jesus close to us? He said, where two or more are gathered, I'm in the midst. I mean, if we really start to believe what Jesus said, it makes me excited to really start to believe once again that Christ Jesus wants to move mightily through his people. But do we really want to meet him on his terms? That's a question that I've been asked by the Lord a lot lately. We have to agree one thing, and that is our lifestyle is quite different than that church. I mean, are we hungry enough to pray for 10 days straight? Really? I mean, think about that. They got together, put everything aside, and sought the Lord earnestly for 10 or maybe it's 7 days as they were up there in the upper room seeking the Lord. Do we have the heart that if there's anybody lacking within the body of Christ, that we would give up our food, that we would fast in order to feed others, that we would give to those who, all of our excess and things that we have more than what we need, and as we see others within the body that need, do we have a heart to give like that? I think at this church there is a really neat heart like that. It's a neat way that the Lord's moving and bringing that heart into this fellowship. Are people calling us up, or you, like they did to Peter? Hey, Tabitha, she's dead. Peter, could you come lay hands on her? That's pretty radical. I couldn't help looking at these things that went through my mind as I was there at Ryan's funeral. Oh, could you imagine if someone walked up there, laid hands on that casket, and said, open it. And people would say, "You're crazy. What are you talking about? He died like a week ago. Open it. You're nuts. Open it." And opened that casket, and he sat up. I mean, the gasp throughout the room. People would be terrified, actually. They would think that they were dreaming. I would. Imagine it. If Ryan was sitting here right now, that kind of stuff was happening back then. Somebody who was dead was back among them, sitting and reading the Word, raising their children who had died. Crazy. Peter was used by God to raise people from the dead. Just let that sink in. Peter, the knucklehead fisherman that we always pick on. Man, this guy, his shadows were healing people. Is our lifestyle different than that church back then in some ways? You know? Again, they were in different circumstances, I know. There was persecution raging, so that's probably why they were thrown in prison. But again, angels, angelic visitations, they were so close with the Lord. These things just make me think and go, "Wow, Lord, that's awesome." Our lifestyle is quite different. But I want to ask this question. Are we willing to admit that possibly our interpretation of doctrine is different than theirs? I mean, we can all agree that our lifestyle is quite a bit different. And yeah, we want the authentic lifestyle of whatever that looks like. You know, a burning desire for Jesus and how that works its way into our lives. But is our interpretation of doctrine different than theirs? Of course, we think no. No, it's exactly like theirs because we read what they wrote and you just read what they write and we believe the same thing that they do. But you know, I've seen this important thing that we need to realize is that doctrine and lifestyle go hand in hand. Doctrine is useless unless it transforms your life. You can think that you believe something, but you only truly believe that which moves you to action. The whole purpose of doctrine, of truth, and what we believe is to transform our lives and to work its way into our lifestyles. And so, do you believe that people are on their way to hell? I'll tell you, to the extent that you actually believe that, you will intercede for the lost. Your heart will break when you see people that don't know the Lord. You'll have a heart for evangelism. You'll want to stand on the street corner and plead with people. And we don't all have the exact same giftings, but you'll maybe want to write a letter to your aunt that doesn't know the Lord. You'll want to hit your knees in prayer and plead and ask that the Lord would redeem those souls that are on their way to hell. You see, to the extent that you believe in something, it changes your life. And if it doesn't change your life, we just got to be honest that our faith is weak in many areas. And I'll admit that. My faith is very weak in a lot of areas. Because my lifestyle is quite different than theirs. That my hunger, my faith. Something that I've been looking for today is apostolic doctrine. I mean, just whether it's right in front of me and I'm, you know, interpreting the Bible correctly. But, I mean, if I could sit down with Paul the Apostle and ask him what he meant by some of the hard things he said, I would just covet that conversation. I don't know anybody in here who wouldn't. What did you mean by that, Paul? Because they believe this, and they believe this, and I kind of believe this, but what did you mean by that? Or what about John? Oh, if you've read 1 John, it's filled with seemingly confusing things. He believes in him. It says he cannot sin because his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin. He cannot continually sin, or whatever that means. You read some of the things John writes and you go, what's he talking about? And if you could sit down with these guys, if you could talk to them, if you could see into the heart and ask them, what is it that made their lifestyle so radical? What did they believe that worked into their lives and made them such radical people? And so you can search around for doctrine. I've been just kind of looking into different churches that are here nowadays and going, well, what do they believe? And what do they believe about that? how do they take these words? And I've seen there's quite a difference, as I've been pointing out, and as you've seen, a lot of times there's quite a difference in perspective of what the scriptures say. But it's kind of I've noticed a frustrating search to look for doctrine. And when I say apostolic doctrine, I mean doctrine that's the closest to what Paul or John or Peter would say. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's it. That's the right. No, that's not the right interpretation. That is. That's what we meant. And when I say apostolic doctrine, that's what I'm saying is, what did they mean? What is the truth? Have I been deceived in some ways? Am I willing to at least consider the fact that almost 2,000 years after those things were written, I could possibly be misunderstanding some of these things? And so as I've been looking for the apostolic type doctrine, it's kind of frustrating a little bit, because you're pretty much just, everybody's looking back to the Bible, and so you're just pretty much comparing your interpretation of the Bible with someone else's interpretation of the Bible. So I was thinking about this, and as I've been studying through church history, it's been just so intriguing lately to look through church history. Instead of looking for apostolic doctrine, I'm looking for apostolic lifestyle. You start to look for churches that were living the closest to Jesus' teachings. And it doesn't surprise you, you begin to look at their doctrine. And that's where you can see apostolic doctrine, is when you see apostolic lifestyle. When you start to look into these things and you see movements throughout history that have, or revivals that have happened, or you look even at some today and you go, wow, there's a lifestyle there that to me looks a lot more like the book of Acts. What do they believe? And you start to look into what they believe, and sometimes it's similar. I've seen it similar to some things I believe, but sometimes it's not. But instead of, like, all my life saying, well, they're wrong on that point because it's different than me, I've been really considering and saying, well, Lord, I'm open to the fact that I could be wrong. I mean, there's a thought. Scott actually might be a little bit off. And so just considering those things, I found myself very intrigued and still very intrigued by the church that lived right after the apostles. To me, I've seen the closest lifestyle and influence that they've had than any other church throughout history besides the book of Acts. And no wonder they were so close to the fountainhead of the birth of the church. Who's more likely to have correct interpretation of things? I've been considering these things, and I just want to read a few things tonight about this primitive church. When I say apostolic church, I'll be talking about the church of Acts. When I say primitive church, I'll be talking about the church from like 100 AD to about 300, right in there. So I just kind of want to define those terms. Let's look at the primitive church. Tonight, I want to just really give an overview of the primitive church. Who were they? Why is it valuable to study their lives? And maybe introduce you to some of the characters that lived back then. Men that loved God and bled and died in the arenas and burnt at stakes for their faith. Men that it's easy to think, oh, they weren't as smart as us because now we have all this modern technology and this modern understanding of the Bible. But as we'll see, their doctrine was very pure because they didn't have to filter through so much modern theology. They just read the Bible. And heard it. They put the Bible together. We're talking about the guys that assembled our scriptures, the New Testament. We're talking about guys that could actually sit down at the feet of John the Apostle and listen to him teach. We do well to listen to what they have to say. Listen to the description of the lifestyle of the primitive church, described by one of them that just... He was a lawyer, a Roman lawyer, and he became converted actually to Christianity, and he was describing to somebody else what Christians are like. This is in AD 125. So again, about 25 years after the Apostle John died. It says, "The Christians went about and searched, and they have found the truth, as I have learned from their writings. They have come nearer to the truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations, for they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, in whom and from whom are all things. Therefore, they do not commit adultery or fornication. They do not bear false witness. They do not embezzle what is held in pledge, nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. Whatever they would not wish others would do to them, they do not do to others. They comfort their oppressors and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their women are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness. In the hope of reward in the world to come, they go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They do not turn their care away from widows, and they deliver the orphan from those who treat them harshly. He who has gives to him who has not, and this is done without boasting. He continues, when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother. For they do not call themselves brothers after the flesh, but after the Spirit and in God. If there is any poor and needy among them, but if they have no spare food to give, they fast 2 or 3 days to supply the necessary food for the needy. Isn't that crazy? They follow the commandments of their Christ with much care, living justly and seriously, just as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness to them. They give thanksgiving to him for their food and drink. If any righteous man among them passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. They escort his body as if it were setting out from one place to another nearby. This is what attracted this Roman lawyer to Christianity within the first 100 years or so of the birth of the church. What a description. Lest we think that, oh, well, that's that real positive side. Listen to what the enemies of Christianity had to say. This is recounted by a man named Mark Minucius Felix. They despise the temples as dead houses. They reject the gods. They laugh at sacred things. Wretched. They pity if they are allowed the priests. Half naked themselves, they despise honors and purple robes. Oh, wondrous folly and incredible audacity. They despise present torments, although they fear those which are uncertain and future. And while they fear to die after death, they do not fear to die for the present. Behold, a portion of you, and as you declare, the larger and better portion are in want, are cold, are laboring and hard work, and in hard work and hunger. And God allows it. He either is not willing or not able to assist his people. You do not visit exhibitions. You have no concern in public displays. You reject the public banquets and abhor the sacred contests. Thus, wretched as you are, you neither rise again nor do you live in the meanwhile. Therefore, if you have any wisdom, modesty, cease from prying into the regions of the sky and the destinies and secrets of the world. These were their enemies. What is wrong with you? The world's looking in and going, this is crazy. Now, it's just a clear question. Could the Church of America be accused of that? You're not involved in what we're involved in. You're not stirred up by the things we're stirred. You guys are half naked and half clothed. You're laboring hard and yet you're praising God. You have a smile on your face. He's not even providing for you. You don't fear death. You fear death to come. Eternal death. I mean, could the world accuse the church of this today? I think in many ways, no. At least here in America. The church is often accused of hypocrisy, embezzlement, worldliness, insincerity. It's just a reflection, you see. And I'm not trying to be negative upon the church of today. I do think there's many hearts that are aflame for God, and I think this could probably describe many churches, I would hope. But in general, is that the criticism the world gives the church? What a neat description of a lifestyle that they were living. Well, since their lifestyle is a lot different than modern church life, it's no surprise that their doctrine was as well. You see, what they taught undergirded everything that they did. And that's why they lived in such a radical way. Why were they so serious about Christ's commandments, as he said? They follow Christ's commandments with seriousness. Why were they so serious about Christ's commandments? Well, listen to their doctrine, their teachers, how they taught on obedience. Justin Martyr, AD 160, wrote this: "Let it be understood that those who are not found living as he taught are not Christians, even though they profess with the lips the teachings of Christ." Say that from the pulpit today, and you'll be considered a heretic or not understanding biblical grace. But Justin Martyr wasn't afraid, and again, I'm not just proof texting. These are what everybody that was in the recognized church of that day, the leaders, said. It's very clear as you look into church history back then, is there were heretics and there were those that all believed a universal truth and founded their belief on the scriptures. The Gnostics threw the scriptures aside. That was the main heretical sect back then in these early days of the church. Justin Martyr said that, "Man, let it be understood that those who are not found living as he taught are not Christians, even though they profess him with their lips." He must have taken this scripture in 1 John very seriously. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, "He that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see, they weren't afraid to teach what the word taught. And it caused people with a healthy fear to live after the teachings of Jesus Christ instead of pushing them to the side. No wonder they were so passionate about obedience. What about Clement of Rome as it comes to the seriousness of obedience to Christ's commandments? Clement of Rome is mentioned in the Bible, Philippians chapter 4. He was a companion of Paul. He wrote this in 96 AD, before John the Apostle was even dead. Listen what he says: "Let us therefore earnestly strive to be found in the number of those who wait for him, in order that we would share in his promised gifts. But how, beloved, shall this be done, if our understanding be fixed by faith towards God? If we earnestly seek the things which are pleasing and acceptable to him, if we do the things which are in harmony with his blameless will, and if we follow the way of truth, casting away from us all unrighteousness and iniquity." Clement of Rome, he must have followed after Jesus' words. I mean, you read that "strive," the first thing he says, "Let us earnestly strive to be found among that number." You just go, whoa, man. Strive? We're not supposed to strive as Christians. Well, it was Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, who said, "Strive to enter in the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able." So we see that this teaching, that there was an intense teaching, and now, as we're going to look into these things, we're going to go throughout the weeks, we're going to look at specific things that the church believed on different subjects, salvation being one of them. And these men also held to the biblical doctrines of grace. They knew that we were saved by grace apart from our own works. But instead of putting the other scriptures aside as well, they took the whole counsel of what God's word declared. And they weren't afraid to make statements like that: "Let us cast away all unrighteousness." But nowadays, your best life now, man, thousands upon thousands of people flock and come to the message that won't talk about sin. People don't, I mean, it's still being talked about, but by and large, it's going out the window. We don't talk about sin. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. Joel Osteen is one of those heretical teachers that when asked, "Why don't you teach about sin?" You know, people have a conscience, they know, and they've been beat up so much throughout the week anyway. We don't want to talk about sin. We have an encouragement ministry. And that gospel, to even say this, to cast all iniquity and unrighteousness behind you, nowadays isn't a very popular message. But it's the essentials of the gospel. It's called repentance. And it's a necessity to salvation. And it should be the lifestyle of a Christian. Why were they more generous and detached from materialism than we are, from the description of their lives? Well, listen to this teaching on wealth by a man named Cyprian in AD 250, a man that totally liquidated his entire estate when he got saved and served the Lord till the day that he died. "The truth, brethren, must not be disguised, nor must the matter and cause of our wound be canceled, or concealed, rather. A blind love of one's own property has deceived many, nor could they be prepared for or at ease in departing when their wealth fettered them like a chain. And therefore, the Lord, the teacher of all good things, forewarning for the future time, says, if thou will be perfect, go, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. If rich men did this, they would not perish by their riches. If they laid up treasure in heaven, they would not now have a domestic enemy and assailant. Heart and mind and feeling would be in heaven. If the treasure were in heaven, nor could he be overcome by the world who had nothing in the world whereby that he could be overcome. He would follow the Lord, loosed and free, as did the apostles, and many in the times of the apostles, and many who forsook both their means and their relatives, and clave to Christ with undivided ties. But how can they follow Christ, who are held back by the chain of their wealth? Or how can they seek heaven and climb to sublime and lofty heights, who are weighed down by earthly desires? They think that they possess when they are rather possessed. Again, it's easy to read that and go, okay, that guy's intense, and that's just kind of weird. But listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 through 10. Paul said this, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows." They took scriptures like that pretty seriously. They sat at the feet of men that taught that. I mean, Cyprian actually didn't sit at Paul's feet. He was a couple generations removed. But this is how they looked at the scriptures back then. Do we look at them like that today? Do we see riches as a blessing or a danger? It was Jesus who said, "Store not up treasure here on earth, but in heaven." It was Jesus that said, "Riches in the cares of this life are thorny ground that choke out the word." It was Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor," and said, "Woe to you rich." It was Jesus who called his disciples to forsake everything that they had to follow him and live without a home. And yet somehow the church of today, and I'm not, again, I think there's a neat heart here when it comes to perspective of wealth. I see a beautiful heart, even with the, you know, what we're doing as a church, having this garage sale and selling things and giving to the poor. It's just, that's Acts stuff. Laying stuff down and just saying, give it up and put a coat on somebody and put some food in someone's belly and let's give them the gospel. Let's put a kitchen in. Let's feed people. This is the heart that God wants to birth. And it's a beautiful thing. But not all churches, in fact, many churches within this country are teaching that your faith is directly linked with your material possessions. And if you're poor, it's a lack of faith. When the Bible says, didn't God choose the poor to be rich in faith? And so you can see things get flipped totally upside down through time, and false doctrine sows in. But these guys back then, no wonder their lifestyle looked quite different. It's because their doctrine was different. They're teaching on these things, the way they looked at the Bible. These aren't things they're taking out of the Bible. These are scriptures that they're just applying very seriously and soberly. Why were their women known for such purity? You noticed in that reading of the description of the church, they're virgin. Their women are like virgins, chaste and cheerful, who don't want to be looked upon, but are faithful to their husbands. Can we say this about the American church today in many ways? Listen to Tertullian, AD 198, a powerful teacher, leader in Carthage, North Africa, a bishop. He said about purity, "Have the boldness so to walk as if modesty consisted," oh, he's talking about other women, "that have the boldness so to walk as if modesty consisted only in the bare integrity of the flesh and in turning away from actual fornication. Wearing in their gait," he's describing other women, "wearing in their gait the selfsame appearance as the women of the nations, from whom the senses of true modesty is absent. In short, how many women are there who do not earnestly desire even to look pleasing to strangers? Who does not, on the very account, take care to have herself painted out and denies that she has ever been the object of carnal appetite? Why therefore excite toward yourself that evil passion? Why invite that to which you profess yourself a stranger? I know not whether he allows impunity to him who has been the cause of perdition to some other. For that other, as soon as he has felt lust after your beauty and has mentally already committed the deed which his lust pointed to, perishes. And you've been made the sword which destroys him, so that albeit you be free from the actual crime, you are not free from the disgrace attaching to it. Wow, that's a word for the way that women dress. Because the opposite end of what Jesus said about a man who lusts after a woman commits adultery are the modesty scriptures that talk about women who are luring men in through the way that they look. You know, a woman's no less guilty who purposefully allures a man than a man is who lusts. They taught that with passion back then. Women that were within the church, they took very seriously teachings like this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair and gold and pearls and costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Peter talks about the inward beauty of the heart being that which is beautiful to God, and how important it is not to display things outwardly. And again, some even might be, well, this is splitting hairs. It's not about just conforming a church into purity and with their riches and things like this. And I'm not saying that it necessarily is about writing up a bunch of rules and regulations about what people should wear and how much money they should have and stuff like that. Don't hear me wrong on this. That's not what they were teaching back then. But they were not afraid to take the Bible very seriously and literally and see wisdom in teachings like that that Paul gave. Let your women be modest. We should be known. I pray that the world can look in at the church and say, man, their women and their men alike are pure and chaste and are not trying to get flattering looks. You know, this word here, it says, let them be modest with shamefacedness. I think, Tyler, you were talking to me about this. Doesn't it mean to feel shame when somebody actually looks at you? It's like it's the sign of the purity of a woman's heart, that when you actually do accidentally catch the eye of a lustful man, that it actually makes you feel shameful instead of good about looking what the world calls sexy. What a horrible term. Sexy, alluring other people and to make them think about sex. This is a shame. They were walking in much purity back then. Oh, there's many different areas that we could look into. Those were just a few things that were mentioned. It mentioned that they make their enemies their friends. Oh, we could get into their teachings about non-resistance and how they loved their enemies and how no matter what, they wouldn't pick up a weapon in defense. I mean, these people in the first couple hundred years of the church before the Council of Nicaea and before the Just War Clause came in and suddenly Christians started fighting in wars and the Crusades happened, they had some radical perspectives about what Jesus had to say about loving your enemies and doing good to those who persecute and hate you, feeding those who have done wicked things to you and blessing those who curse you. We could look into a lot of these things, but I want to look at this. Maybe you're thinking, well, so what about what they believe? Aren't the scriptures our final source of authority? Absolutely. Absolutely. These men are, you know, they're not inerrant at all. And they wouldn't say that if you read the humility of their writings. In fact, they're a lot less dogmatic than many theologians today who have it down. They said, you hear them say things like, this is my opinion. In fact, these men weren't theologians. They were just living the lifestyle and teaching, but they didn't make complex systems of theology. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says this, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's the scriptures. And that's what I want. I really want to bathe this whole study of the New Testament church or of the primitive church in the scriptures, because who cares what they have to say if we can't find it in the Bible? But listen to their integrity in the scriptures. Irenaeus, AD 150, said this, we've learned from none other the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and the pillar of faith. hey, we're proclaiming what we heard once and for all from them. Irenaeus was a direct disciple of Polycarp who sat at the feet of John the Apostle. Listen to Clement of Alexandria in 195 AD. In fact, the heretics stitched together a multitude of lies and figments that they may appear acting in accordance with reason in not accepting the scriptures. It was the heretics back then who were bringing up reasonable interpretations of doctrine and practice, but man, Clement of Alexandria was saying, take it back to the word. It's got to be found in the scriptures. In fact, if you were to go back there and challenge these guys on their beliefs, you'd have to come face to face with a guy like Tertullian, who said this: it will be your duty, however, to present your proofs out of the scriptures as plainly as we do. This was their integrity. And I like that word plainly, because you'll see that's what they do. The way they interpret the scriptures is very plain. They take the scriptures at face value, as if a child could read it for what it says. And they took it very seriously and soberly. And they taught it, even when it seemed to contradict, like Paul and James. They just taught both. They just said, man, we're saved by grace through faith, and you better have some works, because Jesus is coming back. And it's important to be living out your faith. Well, why is it important to look at the primitive church? I want to point out three things before we close, and I know it's already coming about to an hour here. First of all, they had the advantage of time. This should be to us a very important perspective to take into account. The early church, or the primitive church, within the first few hundred years had an extreme advantage of time. It was Tertullian who said this. In his day, there were different gospels already going around. He said, I say that my gospel is the true one. Marcion, who was a leading Gnostic teacher, he says that his is. I say that Marcion's gospel is adulterated. He says mine is. Now, how can we settle this standoff unless we use the principle of time? According to this principle, authority lies with the one who is prior in time. It's based on the elemental truth that corruption of doctrine lies with the one who is shown to have originated later in time. Since error is falsification of truth, truth must necessarily precede error. Does that make sense? Since error is the falsification of truth, there's got to be truth back before it, right? And so he's making a good point. In fact, this is the principle that all historians use for history and anything, is you, the further you can go back, the more authentic, the closer that you get to the actual event, the more authentic it's likely to be. It doesn't mean that it can still be wrong. I mean, an eyewitness could be wrong of a crime, and somebody 50 years later who was born and investigated could figure it out. I mean, it is true. There's a possibility of that, but think about it. These people sat at the feet of the apostles. They got to ask questions we can never ask. Like, what did you mean by that? They got to hear it straight from the horse's mouth. And if we finally come to the conclusion that our doctrine is completely correct, because we will see that I've seen this, is that there are many of my doctrines that conflict with theirs. And when I ask myself the question, well, who's right? If I conclude that I'm right, what I'm saying is, within 50 years of the birth of the church, they totally messed up and missed it. And almost 2,000 years later, I figured it out. That's a pretty bold statement to say. I'm not saying it could be wrong, but they had a huge advantage of time. I mean, the reason why I'm holding the King James in my hand, and that I think there's many in here who believe in the authenticity of the King James, is because of the oldness of the text that it came from. We go way back as far as we possibly can, find the most ancient New Testament manuscripts, and when we find them, we conclude, whatever came out of that, that's the one I want. What if somebody in the 1600s would have wrote the New Testament for the first time, based upon what people had said down through history, and they sat down and they go, I think I've got a pretty good grasp on what happened back then, and with no Bible, sat down and started writing a gospel. Jesus said this, and then he did this. And so you've got a text from the 1600s, how much more would you trust that compared to a text that you had from 50 years after Jesus spoke what he spoke? I mean, it's obvious you would say, okay, these people have a clearer perspective of what they meant by what they said. And so I would say it's important to study the doctrine and lifestyle of the primitive church, in that they have a huge advantage of time. I mean, the English language changes very subtly to the point where, I mean, your grandparents, or if you have great-grandparents, if they're still alive, their words are pretty much the same as ours. Maybe the slang is just a little bit different, but the actual words are the same. You could have a conversation. But go back to 13th century medieval English, and it's like reading a total different language. Even the King James is hard to understand. It comes from the 1600s. You can see how things down through time change. And so for us to say that the gospel and the truth of the word of God totally changed and they had a totally bad perspective of it, and then all the way down through time we figured it out, is a pretty bold step. We better study those things through and make sure that we're right in that. That's what I've just trying to been doing lately, is kind of looking at it real soberly and going, wow, that's a good point. Not only were they closer in time, but they had the advantage of language and culture. We send our students and people who go to seminary, they study for 4, 5, 6 years to learn Greek, and they're still not fluent in it. Did you know that there's different tenses in the Greek language? Travis, how many tenses do you know that? How many tenses are there in Greek for each word? There's like six. See, I don't even really know. Here I am, your Bible teacher, and I don't even really know. But where we can say, you know, I walked, I am walking, and I will walk. We've got like three different tenses to the word walk. It tells you when it's going to happen, or if it's still happening, or if it did happen, by adding ed or ing. You know, they're different tenses. It's the same thing in Greek, but they've got like six of them. It's such a descriptive language. They could describe what's happening in the future and will continue to happen. What happened in the past but then ceased a little while ago. What's continually happening right now and you were doing before but you're not going to be doing anymore. You know, they can talk like that with just one word. They don't have to describe it in as many words as I said. It's a very complex language, a very powerful language, and God chose at the height of the Greek culture to bring the New Testament in. They not only spoke Greek, they thought in Greek. These people were raised in this stuff. And so where we misunderstand, whatever you bind on heaven will be bound in earth, you know, we just go, okay, that's, we start praying that people will be bound and demons will be bound. What did that even mean? Oh, to the Jewish culture back then, as well as the language that was spoken, it was very clear to them what that meant. They had a language barrier that didn't need to be gapped at all. They didn't have to interpret what Paul said into a different language and then try to learn his language and figure it out. Now, we do have lexicons and powerful things today where we can get really close to original meanings, which I think is very, very useful. But still, we can't think in it. We don't understand their language like they did. What about culture? What about culture? Huge. Culture plays such a huge factor into understanding what people say. I mean, I went over to Fiji, and I would say things that people would just bust up laughing. I mean, they speak English over there, and I'd say something, and people would laugh so hard, and I'd be, oh, wow, I just made a joke. And then I would purposefully make a joke, and it would just be dead. I mean, their whole sense of humor was different. How do we know when Jesus is joking, or, you know, or if he's making, you know, he's using humor to describe something? Or, you know, they didn't have to ask these questions. That culture was what they were raised in. And number three, not only did they have the advantage of time, language, and culture, but they were companions of the apostles. I mean, that one should really sink into our hearts. When we read these guys' writings, specifically Clement of Rome, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 says this, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is Clement, Clement of Rome. He became the bishop of Rome, or the overseer, the main elder in Rome. He went up there with Paul, and he was a yoke fellow of Paul, and when Paul was killed, he took over that church that was there. Now, do you think Clement misunderstood Paul? Paul called him a true yoke fellow, a laborer with him in the gospel. Do you think someone who traveled with Paul, listened to Paul, was there in the birth of the church of Paul, excuse me, and everything that happened there, do you think that he misunderstood Paul? He could have. And when I read some of his writings, I went, oh, he misunderstood Paul right there. I've concluded sometimes that he's misunderstood Paul, but then I've really had to soberly ask myself the question, have I? This guy knew him. That's a sober thing to really look at. Clement, he knew Paul. Do you think he misunderstood Paul? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed." Clement knew, okay, we're not going to preach another gospel here. He wanted to preach the same gospel as Paul. Is it possible that we could misunderstand Paul? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, it says this. Peter speaking, "On account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest," that word means pervert, "as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So track with me on this. If Peter was warning people in Scripture that Paul's letters are a little bit hard to be understood, and he was talking to people who spoke the language and lived in the culture, do you think that it's possible that we could misunderstand what Paul's saying? I think so. Especially when you compare your interpretation of what Paul said to Clement's interpretation of what Paul said. You tracking with me on that? They're just logical things you got to kind of think of and go, wow, That's sobering at the very least. And I better be sure if I'm going to just prove Clement wrong. I mean, here's a guy that could walk in the room right now, sit up in this chair, and you could start asking him, what did Paul look like? And he'd tell you, oh, we think he's short and bald and had funny eyes. I don't know where I heard that, but I'm sure of it. Maybe he was tall. Well, his name did mean small. So, but Clement could tell you. He could talk to you about those things. What about Polycarp? Polycarp, well, we haven't heard from him tonight, but we're going to hear from him next week or sometime when we're looking into some of these things. Let's grab his perspective. This is a guy, man, that he was the overseer of the church of Smyrna, a church that Jesus Christ himself had nothing bad to say about. If you've read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, he had some hard things to say to 5 out of 7 of the churches. There was only 2 churches he didn't have anything wrong to say about, and one of them was the church that was underneath the leadership of Polycarp. Polycarp, a man who would rather be burnt at the stake and have a spear thrown in his heart than burn one pinch of incense before Caesar. And he did that in the Colosseum at Rome. What does Polycarp have to say? Do you think he misunderstood John? Or do you think he might have faithfully carried on what John had to say? Polycarp, interesting guy. Also Irenaeus. He was a personal disciple of Polycarp. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "A thing which thou hast heard of among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This is Paul talking about the process of discipleship. Commit these things to people that are faithful who then can turn them around and commit them to others as well. And you got to know Polycarp was chosen by John, an overseer, was a faithful man, and he knew how to commit to faithful men as well. And Irenaeus was a man who sat at the feet of Polycarp. What does he have to say? Interesting to hear his testimony. I was surprised when I found that the primitive church's doctrine differed than mine in many different ways. But then as I really thought about it, I began to get excited because, well, no wonder their doctrine differs. Their lifestyle does. The very undergirding of everything that they were teaching caused these people to live in a radical way as lights, as salt. I fear that the salt is quickly losing its savor of the church around us. I fear that the light is being hidden underneath a basket. And Jesus said, don't do that. Be on a hill. Let them see your good works. Be the salt of the earth. It's rotting. Preserve it. Be a powerful influence. And in many ways, we let a lot of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles slip through our fingers. And the church and the world suffers because of it. Is it about a new kind of Christian? I don't think so. When I read this in Jeremiah, it really encouraged my heart. In Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll finish with this scripture, verses 15 and 16. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask of the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I think the Lord, to this church and to my heart, and I really want to just help, at the very least, to bring you guys into some of the things that I've been learning from looking at the old paths, looking at the old ways. I want to help just for you guys, at the very least, to stir up a desire within your heart to go and search out the Scriptures, to maybe look at them a little bit differently than you ever have before. Is it about implementing early church Christianity among us? No, it's not about trying to imitate something or work up something, or it's not about trying to look exactly like the church within the first 300 years. But I would love to see us grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ as a church and as a group. And I do believe there's some beautiful things to be gleaned from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, as seen through the lenses of these men who walked with the apostles and lived in that time. Let's pray together. Lord, I love you and I thank you for your word. I just pray that you would bless this time, Lord, this journey as we look at what the early church believed about some specific things. And Lord, I pray that you would just protect us from any false doctrine, Lord God, as we look into what other people believe. I pray we would always keep your word lifted high up, Lord God. And may we interpret all things through your blessed word, Lord God. We want you to move in our midst very mightily and powerfully, Lord Jesus. So we just ask you to meet us, to change us, mold us, Lord God. Make us more and more like Jesus. And Lord, may we be a testimony as a fellowship. May we continue to be a burning and bright light in a dark area like this. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.